And if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. As you're turning in your Bibles, I want to just give a couple of little background items about Psalm 63. First of all, many authors over the years have pointed out the very beauty of this particular psalm. Some have considered it to be the very heartbeat of the Psalter. It is one of the most poignant expressions of David's intimacy with God and his longing for more of God's presence in his life. But there's something about the history that goes with this psalm. And if you look at the title of Psalm 62, you will see that it says, "A Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah." And some of the psalms have an extensive explanation like that, where it gives not only the author or the psalmist, but also gives something about the background, what's going on, what's happening in the history that brought this psalm into being. And so this Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah casts our mind back into the life of David, and there were two different times when David would have been in the wilderness of Judah. One time would have been during the times when David was running from Saul, King Saul, before he ascended the throne, when Saul knew of David's anointing as king, when he hated him with a demonic hatred, he was running, and sometimes he would be in the wilderness of Judah. And then another time when David was in the wilderness of Judah was when his own son Absalom tried to steal the kingdom away from him, tried to take the throne, tried to take the castle, as it were, take royalty from his father. And so this psalm must have been composed during that time when David was on the run from Absalom, because earlier in his life he would have probably have not referred to himself as the king, and he does refer to himself as the king in verse number 11 of this psalm. And then also this wilderness of Judah was a risky place to be. It was wild. It was dry as a desert. In fact, in verse number 1, it refers to this as a weary land. In other words, the dryness of it, the heat of it, and the roughness of the terrain, they in themselves just exhausted you. And just by itself, just the terrain itself made you exhausted. So here David is. He is in dire straits. He's on the run for his life, and he's running in an area. He has to take refuge in a desert that by itself could kill him. So let's read this together. Psalm 63, I'll read aloud. You read quietly there from your copy of the Scriptures. Psalm 63, verse number 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. Verse number 8, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouth of liars will be stopped. This morning, I actually kind of want to begin the message by just pointing out several key words in this. And these are what I might call underliner words, words that you want to underline perhaps in your scripture, in your copy of the Bible, or highlight them on your tablet or on your phone. But nevertheless, these words are important words that help us get a feel for sort of the urgency of what David is saying as he talks to the Lord in the first person. So first of all, in verse number 1, David says that he will earnestly earnestly seek the Lord. And this is sort of a unique Hebrew word. It is a verb, but it is related to the noun for the dawn or the sunrise. It emphasizes seeking the Lord so earnestly that you would be willing to get up early to do it, to go to great lengths to seek the Lord and to know true and genuine fellowship with Him. And although in the context, now the King James Version actually translates this, early will I seek thee. Early will I seek thee. And they are emphasizing the connection with the word for the dawn or the sunrise. In this context, it simply means earnestness, but you would be willing to get up early in the morning if that's what it takes to seek the Lord and to experience fellowship with Him. That's what David is willing to do, and that is what we should be willing to do as well. I've been doing weddings, right? I'm doing the wedding thing right now, and it's caused me to remember our own wedding and our courtship. And there was a time when I stood as one of the groomsmen in my best friend's wedding, and I flew into Lansing, and Jenny and I were not yet married, and so I did what it took to get to her. She was in Napanee, Indiana, and I was in the Lansing area, and so I borrowed a car and drove down to Napanee and talked with her for a couple of hours and drove back to Lansing where my flight was and slept for 2 hours and then flew back to Georgia where I was supposed to be at the time. And, you know, just I was willing to awaken the dawn to see her because of our love. And our love for God should be so earnest that we will do what it takes. Stay up late, get up early to earnestly seek Him and know true fellowship with Him. And then another key word is the word for soul. So this is verse number one, my soul thirsts for you. But also notice he says, my flesh faints for you. Verse number five, look at that. Verse number five, my soul will be satisfied with you or in you. And verse number eight, my soul clings to you. And in fact, you can almost outline this passage of Scripture with each time that he uses the word for soul. My soul thirsts for you. And so there's the longing. The soul longs for God. And then there is satisfaction. My soul is satisfied in the Lord. And then that satisfaction builds another commitment, a commitment of clinging to the Lord in absolute dependence upon Him. So he is using this word for soul to express his deep longing. This isn't just a passing spiritual fad. It comes from the very depths of his being, from his soul, from within him. And he uses the word for flesh also to mention that it is his whole being. It is his body and soul. All of him longs for the presence of God. And then also in verse number 2, David mentions the sanctuary of God. The sanctuary of God. So this is a specific reference to the tabernacle, that tent where the people offered sacrifices and offered worship and fellowshipped with God, worshiped the Lord. They met with God there in the wilderness. This was that tabernacle that was established while they were on their wilderness wanderings. But now it is permanently established within the borders of Israel. It was the national place of worship and sacrifice. And David himself had been instrumental in bringing the Ark of the Covenant from sort of its exile away from the tabernacle and bringing it back to the place of the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies where it belonged to be, and put it in its rightful place there. So he has, in a sense, not only established peace in the kingdom and established the rightful monarchy of Israel, he has reestablished worship by bringing that Ark of the Covenant back to where it belongs. Not only that, David added to the ministry at the tabernacle music ministry. I mean, he is the sweet psalmist of Israel, and he added choirs, groups of singers and instrumentalists that would accompany the psalms and sing the psalms, some of which he wrote. So he has a deep place in his heart for the tabernacle of God and this sanctuary of God. So while he is out in the you know, just the wildness of the desert, he longs for the sweet harbor of the sanctuary of the tabernacle. And then in quick succession, in verses 2 and 3, he mentions God's power, God's glory, and God's steadfast love. And so I especially want to mention the word for glory and the word for steadfast love. In Hebrew, the word for glory is probably pronounced something like kabod, and it literally means heaviness or weightiness. It refers to the weighty majesty of the Almighty God. And this word should encourage us to take God seriously and to stand in awe of His greatness and His majesty. If we were to experience the glory of God, if the glory of God were to descend upon us today here, we would somehow glimpse the weightiness of His holiness, the heaviness of His majesty, and we would not be able to escape from the reality of greatness. And we would not be able to focus on lesser things. The announcements, we would forget them all. Okay? We would set aside minor distractions, the idea of anything, the temperature, the clock, itchy clothes, what we're going to eat for lunch, all of those things would be set aside if the glory of God descend upon us in the heaviness and the weightiness of His power. We wouldn't be able to make small talk. Nobody would be able to mention the weather or the particular sport of the season if the weight of God came upon us in that kind of way. Oh, that the glory would descend upon us. And, you know, David didn't experience that 24/7. We wouldn't be able to take it. But it would be so sweet and so rich and so powerful if from time to time God would choose to descend upon us in the weightiness and the power, just within our hearts, the deep knowledge of His presence and the glory of His majesty. And then the word that David uses for steadfast love. Steadfast love, it's the Hebrew word hesed, or pronounced something like hesed. It emphasizes God's covenant-keeping faithfulness. This, again, is no flash in the pan. It's not a fad with God to love people. It is not, and especially as you think about how He made covenant with the nation of Israel. And as we receive communion, we are remembering the covenant. Jesus said, "This is My blood of the covenant." His covenant with His Father and with us to purchase our redemption with His blood. So God's love is demonstrated by His faithfulness to His promises. He has made a covenant with His people. It is such a big word and such an important word in the Hebrew language that sometimes the translators have a hard time dealing with it. And sometimes they say steadfast love. Sometimes they mention God's mercy. Sometimes they call it His loving kindness. In fact, the King James 4 verse number 3 has been turned into a song. His loving kindness is better than life. Now, for the rest of the message, I want to talk about just this progression of faith and fellowship with God. So essentially what happens in Psalm 63 is David, the psalmist, expresses his faith in God in a terrible time, in a desert situation where he feels deserted by friends, and yet he does not feel deserted by God. And in fact, he longs for God's presence. So he reaffirms his faith, and that moves him towards deeper fellowship with God, even though he's not at church, so to speak. He's not in the tabernacle. He is in deep fellowship with God. So let's begin, and you have an outline there in your bulletin if you want to use that in following along. Number one, reaffirmation of faith. Reaffirmation of faith. Verse number one, again, he says, very personally, very sincerely, authentically, O God, You are my God. O God, You are my God. You get the sense in which that David has been knocked for a loop. David has been knocked down. He has been betrayed by his family and by some leaders in his administration. He is now not on the throne. He is not in the palace. Some of his family, as you know, David had several wives. Some of his wives are back at the palace under the thumb of this wicked son of his, Absalom. And he is just reeling from this. And the first thing, and perhaps at first, the only thing that he can come up with to say is, God is still there. God is still there, and he is still my God. I am his, and he is mine. This emphasizes again the covenant reality that David feels personally with God. And he expresses this resolve and his continued faith. God is still there. No matter that I feel like I'm not with it. I feel like I am cast out. I am not where I belong. But God is on his throne. David is not on the throne of Israel, but God is on the throne of heaven. And even though he's been cast out into the wilderness, he has not traded in his faith for something else. God is still God, and God is still his God. And I know that sometimes we get knocked for a spiritual loop. We get the wind knocked out of us. And we have to ask ourselves, do we lose heart, or do we say that God is still there? And he's still my God. That may be all that we're able to say at first, but that is the start to reaffirm our faith that God is on his throne and I still belong to him and he still belongs to me. And then number two, David expresses a deep longing for God and God's presence. He begins the psalm with this firm commitment to seek the Lord. I've already mentioned it. Earnestly I seek you. Earnestly I seek you. So his most earnest desire, his deepest thirst, the hunger of his heart is for God and for God alone. And is it not true that we are so easily distracted from seeking the Lord? We're so easily distracted by all kinds of things. You know, David could have longed for a pillow. He could have earnestly sought a pillow or a comfortable chair to sit in or a decent meal. Or just safety for himself and his company, or those that he had left back at the palace. Instead, he longs for God. And of course, the analogy that he uses is the longing for of thirst in a deserted place. That's where he's at. He's in the wilderness, and his physical thirst reminds him of how much more he needs the living God. He needs the living water of the presence and fellowship with God. Although we can't necessarily relate to this as easily because we don't live in a desert and we don't live near any deserts, if we were absolutely parched in a desert place, we would do almost anything for a drink of water. Sometimes, as we think about this desert, I'm going to use some other analogies in a moment that might relate to us a little bit better, but as we think about this desert, a desert does part you, and you and I can enter into a different kind of desert, can't we? We can enter into a desert of fear and doubt, where our trust is not firmly placed in God, and we are going to disappoint ourselves, and other people are going to disappoint us. And so we can enter into a desert of doubt, and it will part us. We can enter into a desert of sin, where we make specific choices against the laws of God or against the will of God. And when we enter into that desert of sin, we will be parched. If we can enter into a desert of busyness, we just are too busy and we are not fellowshipping. We're not taking in that drink of the living water, of the Word of God and the presence of God and the fellowship of God. So there are all kinds of ways that we can enter into a desert spiritually, and our deepest longing will only be met by God and His presence. What are some of these other longings that we might compare David's need for water in the desert? Well, we might think of our longing for home, our longing for home. So think about when you're traveling, you're away from home. That's nice, and it's fun to be a tourist for a little while, but we often look forward to getting back home. We finally can kind of sigh, finally relax. Even physically, we go on vacation to relax, don't we? And then what do we really relax? We really relax when we get back home and we're able to sleep in our own bed and we're back in our surroundings where we feel like we belong. So we have a longing for home or a longing for belonging somewhere and with some people. We have longings for loved ones. When we miss a loved one that has been taken from us, that has passed away, then there is truly an ache in our souls, isn't there? We could express that longing as a thirst to experience their presence once more, or to have that ache within our souls because we miss them. If you truly love your wife or your husband and you've been away from them, then you absolutely long for them. You want their physical nearness and their emotional companionship. So all of these things are human longings that we can relate to and we should relate to. But David's testimony is that all of them pale in comparison to what should be our longing for God. So God is the home where our hearts belong. God is the ultimate lover of our souls. God is the father of the family that will bring us the greatest comfort, the greatest relaxation, so to speak, of our spirit and of our hearts, and the greatest peace in our souls. And these things aren't just metaphors, are they? Because this psalm, and really the whole Bible, is about the fact that you can have a personal relationship with your Creator, the living God, then yes, this isn't just an idea out there. This isn't just a metaphor. These things are real. We can fellowship with God as our Father. He will meet the thirst of our souls. We can be at home in His presence. We can truly commune with God. And that is beyond what any human fellowship can possibly be. I was thinking about a story that I heard on National Public Radio that kind of illustrates this a little bit. There was a man, he was in his older years by the time he gave this interview, but nevertheless, as a young, much younger man, he was a policeman. He committed a series of serious crimes as a policeman. He knew that once he was caught, and he was caught, he was arrested, he was incarcerated, but eventually got out on bail as he was going through the process of his trial. And he knew that because of the crimes that he had committed, plus the place of trust that the community had placed put in him, or given to him, that he was going to get it. He was going to have such a serious tenure in jail, such a serious sentence. He just didn't want to do it. He said, I'm kind of a type A personality. I decided I'm not going to jail, period. Absolutely, I'm not going to jail. So while he was on bail, he went every day to the library, studied survival techniques at the library, and right before his sentencing, he just left. He disappeared. He walked off the road and into the woods and never came back. He lived for more than 15 years in the woods, all over the United States and Canada. He traveled by hopping onto rail cars and going from north to south to keep out of the coldest of weather. And he trapped and cooked his own food, ate it with his own hands. He lived for 17 or 18 years out in the woods. And there's a lot to this story, and it illustrates several different things, but for our purposes this morning, one of the things that he said was, after a while, he just forgot everything. He forgot about all of his relationships. I mean, he knew that he had had a girlfriend, and he had had parents, and a mother, and brothers and sisters, but he kind of let all that go. He no longer had any emotional attachment to anything. He was just kind of an animal. He said, but you know the one thing I did miss? The one thing that he did miss was toenail clippers. If you don't have toenail clippers, what are you going to do? Right? So, I mean, it was kind of legitimate. But for our purposes this morning, think about it this way. All of these other things that we desire, and there are some things that are legitimate that we do desire, and they're a great blessing to us. But we also desire things like advancement in our career, and there's nothing wrong with that, but nevertheless, it's kind of like toenail clippers compared to our desire and what it should be for God. And we desire particular relationships, or we may desire a particular kind of house, or a particular status, or a particular level of material wealth, and all of those things compared to our desire for God and the level that it should be, all of those things are like toenail clippers. Because we truly need God. And those other things we need so much less. So we should ask ourselves, do we have any serious and deep longing for God? Do we long for sort of those moments of the presence of God that are kabod, that are heavy upon us, and that convict us and yet move us with the glory of God and His character? Do we have any truly deep longing for God in our lives? And then this progression, kind of as we think about David, he's out there in the wilderness and he's expressed his faith in God despite the circumstances in which he is in, and he has expressed that the deepest need of his soul, his longing, is for God and God alone. And then he casts his heart and his mind back and he says, I have seen in the past, in the sanctuary, I have seen God, God's power and God's glory and God's loving kindness. And so, number three, past communion with God brings forth the hope of present and future satisfaction in Him. So we know from the history and know from the title that here he is in this place of desert. He is away from his nation, his throne, his family, and everything else that he holds dear. His life and everything that he loves is hanging in the balance. And he looks back in the storehouse of all of his experiences with God. And David had some experiences with God, by the way, right? David knew God. He was a man after God's own heart. God had protected him in the wilderness once before, so he knows God's protection. He knows God as shepherd, perhaps like no one else ever had before him. He truly knows the living God. God had used David to bring military victory and peace to the nation, so God had protected him on the battlefield. The well of David's experience with God is deeper than mine, and probably deeper than yours as well. He knew the living God, and he had the depth of private experience with God. But where does he go when his heart is looking for comfort and hope? When he is looking for the glory and power of God to deliver him from the situation in which he is in, his heart goes in verse number 2, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. His heart goes to his memories of corporate worship in the sanctuary. That is where he saw the Lord in his power and in his glory. And that is so true. As deep and as real as our private devotions may be, we will see more of God in our corporate worship because we are together and God inhabits the praises of His people. And so the best way to hold on to faith when we are in private distress is to have a backlog of experiences with the living God along with the people of God together. To have those sanctuary moments where we have met with the living God in the midst of the people of God. They will strengthen us even at times when our private devotion or our private faith may not. And which reminds me of another practical application. When we are in spiritual distress and we can go to church, we should go to church, even though our hearts are hurting. There was a pastor, a speaker at a conference that I was at a couple of years ago with Caleb, and this particular man had had such tragedy. His wife had passed away from cancer, and shortly after that, I believe a daughter passed away. But the day his wife passed away, it was very, very early on a Sunday morning, and he got up and he went to church. Not because he was trying to make a statement of his own strength. He was very weak. He needed the presence of the living God mediated through the love and the presence of the people of God. Our sanctuary moments will sustain us in our deepest distress. And then David turns to praise. Look at verse number 3. Because of your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. And then he turns to expectation. Look at verse number 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. So this process, he reaffirms his faith and then he says, I am just going to seek after God. I long for the heaviness of his presence. I long for him to be with me. And then he expects that God will give him what he needs in this desert experience. My soul will be satisfied. What he needed was some lunch. And what turned out was God was his meal, his spiritual meal. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and with rich food. And then there's even more praise. Look at the second part of verse number 5. And my lips will praise you. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. He just expresses this deep and real praise because he expects God to satisfy his deepest needs. And then finally, we come to this commitment. Number 4, all of this faith and all of this longing and all of this expectation, it brings about a commitment to God and to God alone. Verse number 8, my soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. Now, normally we would think of clinginess as a bad thing. If your children are clinging, or your spouse or your girlfriend or your boyfriend is clinging, if your siblings are clinging, that normally feels stifling, right? But clinging to the Lord, grasping to the Lord, holding on to the Lord as an expression of dependence and commitment to him, that is never a negative thing. The reason that clinginess feels so stifling to us in human relationships is that if they are expecting us to provide more than we can provide, it feels like it's beyond us. If this individual wants all of their emotional needs and their spiritual needs and their relational needs to all be met by this one person, they are clinging to them, and it destroys relationships. But God's different than that, right? You can never depend upon God for something bigger than he can provide. Never. Because God is infinite. Our clinging to him is never clinginess. It is only faith and longing and trust because he is infinite. He can meet above and beyond what we could ever ask or think. It hasn't even entered into our minds the things that he has prepared for us. And so, what a commitment. Based on faith, based on past experience of the glory of God, based on sincere expectation that God is going to satisfy us, yes, cast ourselves upon God for all that we need. Because we can never ask too much from him. As we seek him for fellowship and for truth and for our needs to be met, for relationship. And then there's just a couple of other things that I should point out at the very end of the chapter here. There is expectation of victory in God. So there's seeking after God and satisfaction in God and dependence upon God. And then there is expectation of victory in God. In verses 9, 10, and 11, basically David says, my enemies are going down. Okay, they may have kicked me temporarily off the throne, but those enemies are going down. Those who seek after my life will go down into the depths of the earth. That's talking about death, folks. They will be food for jackals. That means there's not even going to be a burial. They will be food for the wild animals. Some would tend to think that this is vindictive and mean-spirited. It doesn't seem as if David is loving his enemies at this point. But the reality is this. Yes, we are called to love our enemies, but in the Bible there is a balancing truth that is taught, and that is this. Those who persist in rebelling against God's will be defeated. They will be firmly and soundly defeated. And by the way, David was the man. Okay, he wasn't perfect. But he was the man of the hour. And God had chosen him to be upon the throne until God took him off and replaced him with a rightful heir. Absalom was in absolute violation of the will of God. And of course, that is shown by his infamous death. And so, for us, in our situation, in our lives, those who express their hatred of God by persecuting God's people will ultimately be defeated. They will be defeated. I don't say this irreverently. There's a hot place in hell for those who persecute God's people. Those who express their hatred of God by persecuting the church, they will be ultimately defeated and judged. And we can have an expectation that the victory of Christ that will ultimately be His at the end of time, we will participate in that great and final victory. And God's enemies, those who have persecuted His people through the ages, they will be defeated and they will be judged. And now I just want to, just for a moment, think about the Lord Jesus Christ. How might we see the Lord Jesus Christ in this? Just Jesus Christ, by the way, is the one who now inhabits David's throne. David was kicked off his throne, but Jesus will never be kicked off his throne. There is no rebel who can usurp the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the devil thought he pulled it off. He thought he pulled it off at the cross. But it was there at the cross where we see most deeply both the kabod, the glory, and the hesed, the loving kindness, or the tender mercy, or the steadfast love of the living God. It is because of the cross that no one will ever be able to usurp the throne of the risen Jesus Christ. And it is there, as we look into the loving eyes of Christ, as He sacrifices Himself for us, and it is on the throne of Christ, as we look at Him, as He intercedes for us, as He ministers for us and to us, we see there the true glory of God. When I talked earlier about the glory of God descending, sometimes we have an Old Testament perspective of that, where like smoke would come into the church and drive us all out. But let me tell you this. It is when we are most aware of Jesus. It is when we are most aware of Jesus that we are closest to the glory of God. Would you bow your heads and just reflect with me, consider with me. This psalm basically asks us, can we express anything like the intensity of David's desire for the presence of the Lord? Or are we too distracted by toenail clippers? Are we too distracted by lesser things? Can we express anything like David's intensity of desire for the presence of the Lord? Without the presence of the Lord, our souls are a parched desert. Are you building up a storehouse of congregational worship that will strengthen you in the desert moments of life? You don't have to feel bad if you're not suffering right now. Just prepare for it by worshiping God both privately and publicly. When you participate in worship, are you attending to the words of the music? Are you entering into prayer? Are you attending to the message and applying it to your heart? Do you cling to God in some level of absolute dependence? And do you recognize the glory of God in Jesus Christ? Let me lead us in prayer. Oh Lord, we come before You as we think about David and his situation. We come before You and we love You and we thank You because of the ways in which it points us to our own salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins were a desert place, and Jesus has rescued us from that desert place by His sacrifice upon the cross, and we are so truly and so very grateful. Lord, I pray that You would help us to have a deep longing for the presence of the Savior by Your Holy Spirit, and that we would be most aware of Jesus Christ this week. That we would just, it would be inescapable for us. We wouldn't be able to get Jesus off our hearts and off of our minds. That we would experience a sense of the descending of Your glory in Him. We ask these things in Your name.